All right, verse 33. Jesus says, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. All right, so a bit of the context here. The Pharisees in particular, they would often, they'd make an oath or they would swear by something to try to prove that their word was true. The teaching at the time was that if one swore by God, if you made an oath using God's name, that oath was binding. If you made an oath by anything else, however, you weren't necessarily bound to that oath. So the Pharisees, what they would often do, would they would swear by anything and everything, and then they would try to find some sort of loophole to not fulfill their word. So this permitted them in some ways to find some sort of rationalization for, I guess, a certain form of lying. Our modern equivalent maybe would be crossing your fingers behind your back. You know, when you make a promise, oops, I don't have to. So the result, of course, was that over time, this really degraded oaths in general. I mean, they were taken for any reason, and because of that, they carried no real weight behind them. It had become this sort of cheap type of extravagant language without any real value because, again, there was no intention on fulfilling this oath. Christ comes on the scene, and in his Sermon on the Mount, he blows that rationalization out of the water. He says that it is impossible to keep God out of your oath. He said, will you swear by heaven? Well, that's his throne. By earth? That's his footstool. By Jerusalem? Well, that city belongs to God. It's not possible to make an oath or to swear by anything and omit God from it. Therefore, because of that, any oath that you make is binding. Which is then, he says, of course, let your yes be yes and your no, no. I mean, we often hear people say, I swear to God, or honest to God, or I swear on my mother's grave, or, you know, whatever it is. And it's this way of trying to prove and validate that what you've just said is true. And yet, when we speak like this, really what we're doing is we're admitting that we don't always tell the truth. We lie often enough that we need to qualify our statement with some sort of guarantee. John Stott, I don't know if you know who he is. He's a theologian. I had the pleasure of listening to him speak a couple years ago. He said, swearing, taking oaths, is really a pathetic confession of our own dishonesty. And A.M. Hunter said, oaths arise because men are so often liars. Right, that's why when you go to court and you take an oath, it's the assumption is that you're going to tell the truth this time because you're under oath. And so all of that is why, then, Christ says all you need is a yes or a no. Because ultimately an oath cannot compensate for poor character. Your yes or your no should be sufficient enough. It's not that you can't ever take an oath or make an oath. But the point is about your character, about who you are more than anything. In daily life, your answer and who you are, how you speak, should be enough that you shouldn't have to make an oath for anyone to believe what you're saying. You contrast that with the Pharisees, and again, their common practice at the time where they would make an oath for everything, and that oath then lost all meaning. Again, they would find a way to try and weasel their way out of that oath, find any loophole they could. So that being said, the question is, well, can you take an oath? If you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we see the Apostle Paul He writes in verse 23, he says, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we should lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy because it is by faith. Right? He says, I call God as my witness. He's making this oath that what he says is true. You turn back to Matthew chapter 26. We see Jesus himself speaks under oath. When he's arrested and he's brought before in his trial, if you could call it that, before the Sanhedrin, in verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest then said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And he answers, you have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming onto the clouds of heaven. So he doesn't ignore it. He answers under oath. Lastly, in Genesis 22, verse 16, and we see this backed up in Hebrews chapter 6. Sorry, this is a lot harder to do one-handed. In verse 16 of 22. We back up to verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand and the seashore. And he goes on. And this, of course, is God himself making an oath. When God does it, it's not the same way that we do it, where we would make an oath to increase our credibility, if you will. When God makes the oath here, it's to increase and to confirm our faith in him. He doesn't need to increase his credibility. Again, the point here is to stress, as Christ goes through this in the Sermon on the Mount, that the true direction in the Old Testament was that a person should tell the truth at all times. He should have integrity. It's not to prohibit oaths entirely, but to emphasize that you should always tell the truth, rather than requiring the truth be based on some phrase of reverence toward God. We shouldn't need to swear to verify our word. It's about our integrity. It's about who we are. That being said, we're going to pause there. We're going to move on in Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll tie it all together here. Verse 38. Jesus goes on, he says that you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So remember, with all of this, we look at the context, we look at what's going on. Backing up to verse 20, again, we mentioned this last week, where Jesus says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. All of this, all of his teaching, has that context, that it's not just our external actions that he's talking about. It's our internal thoughts, and our attitude should match our character. It should match our outward actions. And so we go through this just to sort of recap everything that we've been looking at and what Christ has been teaching. So he teaches, of course, murder's wrong. But murder, of course, is an external evidence of an internal attitude. Don't harbor unresolved anger in your heart, whether or not it leads to murder. Adultery is wrong, but it's also wrong to desire someone who's not your spouse. God permits divorce when marriage has failed, but it's wrong to just flippantly divorce your spouse because you're tired of being married to them. And as we've just looked at, it's wrong to go back on your word. And it's important to be a truthful person, both inside and out. So when we look at verses 38 to 42, there's some well-known sayings or quips or whatever you want to call it that have arisen from this passage. Eye for an eye, turn the other cheek, go the second mile, give them the shirt off your back, right? They're popular sayings. So what does Jesus teach about this? In verse 38, where he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that was meant back in the Old Testament to ensure that the punishment fit the crime. There was room for grace, but this principle from the law meant that it kept people from going too far in their punishments. Right? It was designed to prevent some sort of personal vendetta from being inflicting on the person a harsher punishment than was deserved. However, even if we stay within those bounds of inflicting, say, reciprocal punishment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, even that we recognize that we're still missing the point. Because remember that as history unfolds, as we see and we go through, you know, Genesis, Exodus, through the Old Testament and through the New Testament through to today, that we see that God is progressively revealing himself to us. And so when laws were given in the Old Testament, it wasn't the be-all and end-all. It was meeting people where they were at, right? So you take something like slavery, and we've talked about this before. I can only go that far. So I have to stand still. When we look at something like slavery, and you look in the Old Testament in the laws that were given, of course, slavery was common practice at that time. The laws are given, and they improve upon the conditions for slavery. They don't fix it. And then you have Paul, right, in the New Testament, thousands of years later, writing about slavery once again. And the conditions are improved even further. But they're not abolished entirely because it's recognized that it's cultural practice at the time. Doesn't mean it's right, but it's meeting people where they're at. And then we look at today where a lot of those forms of slavery, at least in the Western world, are completely gone. And so it's this progressive revealing of who God is and what he wants. And so we look at things like eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and how back then it was the punishment needs to fit the crime. Christ comes onto the scene and he appeals to the original intent of that, but then he takes it further. He says, don't resist an evil person. I mean, often when we're hurt, if we're honest, we want payback, right? And yet Jesus says, don't fight back. Right? He says, don't resist an evil person. That word resist really means to set oneself against. So the idea isn't so much about non-resistance as it is about not facing off against that person. It's not about passivism. It's not about self-defense. This verse is a specific warning against taking some sort of personal retribution against that person. He's saying, don't escalate the situation by trying to get even. Rather, instead, you should try to de-escalate. You should diffuse. You should forgive. That's hard, isn't it? When someone's wronged you, to forgive them. It's not our natural response. This man, Nikita Khrushchev, for those of you that know who he was, former premier of the Soviet Union, he said, We had no use for the policy of the Gospels, as in, if someone slaps you, just turn the other cheek. We had shown that anyone who slapped us on our cheek would get his head kicked off. Kind of the opposite of what we're looking at this morning, right? And that's exactly the point. Jesus calls us to respond counterintuitively. Instead of meeting evil with this equal or greater force, he's saying meet it with good, meet it with forgiveness, meet it with love. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. He writes, got chapter 12 here somewhere. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, because we recognize that there are two parties, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's the same principle that, at least in my house, I have three boys, of course. As you can guess, they hit each other. So you'll have boy number one hit boy number two. What does boy number two do? Hits him back. Boy number one runs upstairs. Boy number two hit me and he's crying. It's like, well, did you hit him first? Well, yeah, well, of course. But what do I tell them? Just because your brother hits you doesn't mean you need to hit him back. Doesn't need to mean you need to repay that evil, if you want to call it that, with equal or greater evil. Because that's usually the way it goes, is they escalate it. And somebody ends up with blood all over their shirt. With this principle, we recognize that sometimes we see God enact that justice through the courts. Other times, we don't see it at all in our lifetime. We recognize that reality, that we won't see it until heaven. And so what Jesus does in this little section, these couple of verses, he gives us four examples of this principle of answering evil with goodness or with kindness or with love. He looks at physical assault, unfair lawsuits, compulsory service, and exploited generosity. So we're going to walk through this and as we close here. So in verse 39, again, he says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So in Jesus' day, getting struck on the right cheek was an insult, to say the least. It still is that way today in the Middle East. But it was the back of a person's hand, and they would slap you across the face to insult you. Does anybody want to volunteer? Just kidding. It was, again, it was this terrible insult. And so this verse, it doesn't mean that you're not to ever defend yourself, nor does it mean that you should ask for another hit. What he's saying is exactly what he demonstrated during his trial. Right? If you're struck, if you're insulted, don't retaliate. Don't try to get even. What did he do? He let it go and he forgave. He's saying it would be better to receive a second blow on the other cheek than to stoop to the same level as that person who attacked you. And again, that's a hard thing to do, especially in that moment. I mean, have you ever met someone, whether it's at school or your job or, you know, you fill in the blank, that they weren't treating you properly, whether it was something you did or not? But they just weren't good to you. And how did you respond? Not just externally, but internally. How did you respond? I mean, it's easy. It's easy for us to say, well, fine, two can play at that game. And you just give them back right what they're giving to you. Turning the other cheek, though, means answering that snub, that whatever it is, with kindness and generosity. Right? Being friendly to them, even if they're unfriendly to you. Loving them, even if they're unloving to you. It's not some sadistic desire to be snubbed again. But it's showing your face as if there's been no offense because you've already forgiven them. You're already leaving that issue of justice and fairness to God. Jesus then says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your, my translation says, shirt, some will say tunic, hand over your coat as well. The tunic, of course, was much like a shirt we'd wear today in many ways. It was the garment closest to the body. And then on top of that, you would have the cloak or the coat. It was sort of like a big blanket. In our day, what do we say? I'm going to sue your pants off. Right? In that day, Jewish law permitted that you could sue someone for their shirt. But their cloak was protected by Jewish law. I don't understand it, but that's the way it was. It couldn't be taken away. Again, it doesn't mean that you are to be some wimp or if you're unjustly sued that you should never put a defense or just give the plaintiff exactly what they want and then some. The idea, again, comes back to not getting even, not getting revenge. Don't counter-sue them back and try to make them pay for what they're doing to you. Instead, be generous with what you own. Hold on to your possessions loosely. So much so that you're willing to give them up. If the only way that you are able to keep them is through fighting, it's better to give up. Don't stoop to that level, to the person who's trying to cheat you. Give it up. Be kind and generous, even when someone unjustly cheats you out of your property. Again, this isn't easy stuff. If you're in the wrong, make a generous settlement. If you're not, you put on a defense, but don't try to get revenge. Don't hold so tightly to what you own that it prevents you from making peace with another person. There's the verse in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 where Paul is writing to the church in Corinth because they were having this habit of suing one another for things. And he says to them, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Verse 41, Christ goes on. We're not done yet. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. In the Roman Empire, a soldier or a government official, they could force someone to carry their possessions, their stuff, as they were going along. However, Roman law said that you could only be forced to go 1 mile, and then that was it. You were let go of that responsibility. Now, nobody likes forced labor. And the people back then probably resented it just as much as we would when we're forced to do something against our will. But Jesus says, don't resent it. Don't try to get even. Again, instead, be generous. Repay evil with good. Offer to go 1 mile. Give him more than he even has the right to demand of you. Be kind and generous when someone forces you to do something against your will. Practical example for us. Who likes paying their taxes? Do you resent it? Do you ever wish that the government wouldn't get a dime of your money? This is speculation, but I wonder if Jesus would say, in addition to paying our taxes with gladness, that we also pay the second dollar. Because the government, as much as there is to whine and complain and and everything and to disagree with, and rightly so. At the same time, they support a lot of things like social programs that feed and house and educate the poor. We could resent having to pay for it, or we could say, you know, I can do even better than that. I can support that. I can volunteer to build a house or to teach someone to read or whatever it is, to go that second mile, as it were. Because if there's something that you're doing only because you have to do it, you have to be careful that you're not finding subtle ways to vent your resentment and trying to get revenge. Because it creeps in. Jesus says here, whatever it is, do it gladly. And then on top of that, be generous. The last principle he teaches, he says, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is a verse that I think we get a lot of confusion from, because it seems at face value that Christ is saying, give to anybody whatever they ask you for. They ask you for your car, well, give it to them. The truth is, I'll make it even more unappealing. I think that given the context of everything that he's speaking of here, he's very likely talking about people who are already taking advantage of your generosity. And so what they actually deserve is nothing, less than nothing. And yet Christ says, continue to be generous. Don't try to punish them by cutting them off from any help. Be kind, be generous, be loving. Even if they mistreat you, even if they manipulate you or lie to you. When we lived in Hinton, we often had, particularly in the summer, we would have a lot of people come through the town, and they would sort of have this rotation where they go through all the churches, and they would always have some very elaborate story of something that happened to them and why they need X amount of dollars. And I remember one time in particular, we'd sort of get wind to the same people. When you see them year after year after year and their story is the same, you kind of catch wind, and we developed this little network because they'd come to our church and then they'd go to the other church and then the other church and trying to get what they could. And I remember one time in particular, I think it was 11 or 11:30 at night, and we'd just gone to bed and my phone had rung, and it was a guy, he was at the bus depot or something, and he started telling me this story. I don't remember all the details, but I soon caught wind that I'd heard this story before. And he was asking me for money. And so I told him, well, I couldn't give him any cash, but what we would give is gift cards to like Safeway or IGA or something. And so when I offered him that, he got angry. He didn't want that. He wanted money. He got so angry that he started to threaten me. So I eventually had to hang up the phone, and he called back, I think, probably 10 times and left me voicemails. And in one of them, he said, something to the effect that he was going to make sure the whole town knew who I was, and on and on and on. So I say that to say that we need to be good stewards of what we're given. We can't just give flippantly because someone asks us for something. And yet at the same time, Christ says, give to the one who asks you. He doesn't say, give to people whatever they ask of you. There's a difference. Give to the one who asks you. Because there are many requests that we can't fulfill. There are many requests that we shouldn't fulfill. Again, we need to be good stewards of what we're given and what we have. We should ask questions. And we have to use discernment when we're handling things like requests for finances, for example. But there's no reason that in that process we cannot still be kind and generous and loving, even if we're being taken advantage of. Because it's all part of loving others, part of the kingdom of God. so to wrap this up and to close, ultimately, what we're looking at here when we're talking about taking oaths, and really the point being that in all things that we do, we should be honest and truthful, that when we say yes or when we say no, it should be enough. The way we get to it being enough is through time and through the building of our character and our integrity in particular. Likewise, that ties into looking at things like revenge, looking at things like turning the other cheek and giving someone the shirt off your back and on and on and on. That in all those things, we're to have integrity, we're to be generous, we're to be kind, we're to be loving. And again, it's a tall order, just like the rest of all of this. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to become a person that has that kind of integrity and honesty and generosity and love. And yet we recognize that we can do it with God's help. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and just for this teaching. I pray now that for each one of us here, you would work your Holy Spirit in us, that over time you would develop fruits of the Spirit and just the characteristics of you, whether that's things like truthfulness and honesty, to our integrity, to our love, to our generosity, and even to the very difficult principle to just let things go and leave them with you, Lord, even if we've been wrong and there's been an injustice, Lord. Help us to take action when it's appropriate, and help us to let things be when we need to. Give us the strength to do that, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.